It is time to go deeper in God's Word. It's time to engage in truth. Here is Dr. Steve Ford and Pastor John Bornshee.
You're listening to Engage in Truth, and we are so happy that you've joined us today. This is Steve Ford, your co-host, along with Pastor John Bornshee, Senior Pastor at Calvary Fellowship Fountain Valley, here in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Today is our second episode in our new series on the history of the Bible. Last episode, Pastor John mentioned that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. He also gave us some great Bible trivia facts. Today, we'll be moving on to discuss things like the most important translation of the Old Testament and how the ancient scrolls were preserved that eventually became the Old Testament, and maybe even why the Bible is called the Bible. Remember that, as always, prior episodes of the broadcast are archived for your review at calvaryfountain.com. Pastor John?
Well, thank you, Dr. Ford. Well, you did mention it of this as we get into this series, History of the Bible, which I love that we're talking about this. We need to be able to know why we believe the Bible, that it's not just a handbook that was written by men. It is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And you mentioned in your introduction there about what is the oldest, most important translation of the Old Testament. And what I would like to do is through this series, talk about all of these details. How old were the scrolls? How do we know that they were preserved rightly and transcribed accurately? How do we ultimately know that the Bible that we're reading every day wasn't somehow altered by men along the way, that God just took his hand off of it and allowed men to just kind of run with it, and suddenly the ideas are completely skewed, yeah, and we're so far off the original text that we don't even know what we're reading anymore? That's clearly not the case. We're going to get through this whole study in which we show the fingerprints of God, his handiwork, his preservation of this text awesomely, miraculously, if we want to even use that word, to hold on to this word through all translations, throughout all of time, even since the Garden of Eden. And we follow that very closely as well, that as we assess this study, it's not that God was silent after the Garden of Eden and suddenly around 1440 BC with Moses giving a written instruction. No, there were oral commands that were given and captured through those generations. And then the Torah law was given to us around 1440 BC. And then the final edition by way of the New Testament was added around 95, 96 AD. So we have almost a 2000 year document that was captured. Again, we talked about it last week that with the writings of Job. Who wrote it? Was it written by Moses? Was it written by Job? Was it preserved then even up through 1440 BC? So there's a lot of texts that would say we're talking about a 2,000-year-old document that was it was completely covered by the hands of protection of God to ensure that we have his accurate holy word even today. After all, that if we're trying to assess the God of creation who spoke everything from nothing, he, of course, then ought to be able to give us his written word, his instruction that is the guide for not only holy living now, but our salvation. Everything is contingent on this. We're holding firmly to this, that what we have is the word of God. It has been unaltered. It is holy, pure, and undefiled for us to follow his instruction even today. So it has been preserved by the hand of God. So as I mentioned, what is the oldest then most important translation of the Old Testament? It's important. Let's start there because, as you mentioned, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic. And we see only with Ezra and Daniel that there were portions that were written in Aramaic. Otherwise, it was all Hebrew. We talked about the Paleo-Hebrew or Proto-Hebrew text that ultimately would be transitioning during the captivity in Babylon to ultimately just after the first century AD, some of that would ultimately be changed to the Hebrew that we have today. Though very similar in structure and numeric value and meanings, some of the nature of the image of those letters, of the alphabet, and we'll talk about how we came to an alphabet, and I love that, this all comes back to Hebrew, but how that all adjusted slightly after what we found with the time in Babylonian captivity. But it was originally captured, the original scrolls captured in Hebrew with some in Aramaic, and they were ultimately compiled into a single work that would go out in Greek. Greek would become the common language at around 285 BC. And so this particular work, as they were comprising this all into one compiled text for the very first time from individual scrolls, would be finished about 80 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene incarnate. We talked about that last week, too, that the timing of God, that he would purpose it, that at that point, that was the common spoken language, the language of commerce, if you will, was Koine Greek. And so here we have now all of these scrolls coming together, 24 individual scrolls that would be compiled into one work known as the Septuagint in Greek. And then it would be distributed to all the synagogues. They would have now access to all of the 355 prophecies of Jesus's first coming in the flesh, miraculous birth, his life, death, and resurrection captured by way of 355 prophecies just before he comes on the scene. So as if God is distributing all of this work to say, remember, all these things have been spoken of are now coming to pass right before your eyes. And at just enough time to be able to make sure it was distributed to all of the synagogues, that everyone would have this work, that no one would be able to refute the evidence that was before them as eyewitnesses that Jesus has come, the one who was spoken of through all of these works, all 24 scrolls. And we'll talk about how, you know, why that doesn't align with the text that we have today. Of, we've got 39 and 27. And wait a minute, they have 24 scrolls. How does that work? We'll talk about that here in a moment. But let me talk about the Septuagint. So this original compilation of the Old Testament scrolls, all 24 scrolls, would be compiled in Greek in a place that would seem like, wait a minute, they did this in Greek at that location? Well, it was put together in Alexandria, Egypt. That would not necessarily be a place we would think they would use the language of Greek at that particular location. But at that time, of course, it was under Greek rule. So we have Alexandria, Egypt, which was the capital of Egypt, is where the original compilation of all 24 scrolls were put together for the very first time in Greek for the whole world even to read. It was under Egyptian King Ptolemy II Philadelphus, who was the ruler of Alexandria, and he wanted all of the compilations, the knowledge of men, to all be captured and put together there at Alexandria in his library. And there's some reasons for that. We'll talk about that as well. So he wanted to accomplish the task of taking all of this, what he deemed as the knowledge of men, right? So he wanted everything. He didn't realize that what they were compiling there was the handbook, the instruction of Almighty God Yahweh, that would now be put together there in his back door at the Library of Alexandria, Egypt. And this was done by way of him bringing in 70, possibly 72 Hebrew scholars to collaborate and bring together all of these scrolls. Now, it's called the LXX. You'll see that on the Septuagint, because initially it was thought that there was only 70, but it was possibly 72. So you'll see that 70, 72 is often correlated with the 70, with the 72 who would pull this together of the Septuagint. So let me just bunny trail for a moment. I find this so fitting. There are no coincidences in history, but the first English Bible that was printed in the United States was printed in Philadelphia. Okay, so that name is rooted in Philadelphus. So he is the ruler of Alexandria, Egypt, where the Bible, if we want to say the very first Old Testament Bible was put together, was there in Alexandria, Egypt, under the rule of Philadelphus. And that's where the name Philadelphia comes from. That was printed in the United States in 1782, approximately 2,000 years after the Septuagint. It was called the Robert Aitken's Bible, and it was the only Bible to receive all of congressional approval. It was also called the Bible of the Revolution. It's one of the rarest books in the world because only a few copies still exist today. So again, I find that there's nothing new under the sun. So the very first Bible printed in the United States would be the very location of the place named after the ruler of Alexandria, Egypt, where the very first Bible was actually printed. Anyway, so enough down bunny trail lane. So 72 Jewish scholars come along. They take the 24 Old Testament scrolls from Jerusalem to Alexandria. And let me just pause there for a moment. Let me go back to this. The reason why they take 24 scrolls versus the Bible that we have today that has 39 that comprise the Old Testament, it's very simple. The 24 books in Hebrew, or letters that were now, or excuse me, the scrolls, these scrolls that were put together, 24 of them, Some would contain, say, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. They wouldn't have 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles and so forth. The original scrolls, in fact, had a combination of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then you would take the prophets, the minor prophets. The only reason why they're called minor prophets is by the content therein, the volume of text. That's the only reason why they were called the minor prophets. But they would take all 12 of the minor prophets and put it into one scroll. It was called the 12. So the 24 scrolls were reorganized into the 39 books that we have today. The 27 books of the New Testament wouldn't be added until about 140 to 170 AD, approximately 45 to 75 years after the book of Revelation had been penned. And then they would be compiled and added to the full compilation of the works of the Old and the New Testament. So as the New Testament books were being written, churches began reading and incorporating that teaching right away, even before the full compilation was put together of the New and the Old together. At that point, they only had the Old, and then they had these individual letters that were coming from the apostles being circulated, many of the epistles then as they were going forth. So they were taking these writings. As a result, though, because there wasn't an official compilation of what would be canon of the New Testament letters, they started to see other writings that started to come on the scene. And what we see through antiquity is about 52 other books in various forms started to be circulated as well, calling themselves to be authority. And what we find is that they're actually Greco-Roman philosophy that was written to help transition this idea of Christianity into their Roman or Greek philosophies and various thinkings, make it more palatable, if you will. And so what we find then is you look at this, you go, well, wait a minute, those were not inspired. There's no authority that was behind the writing, no known author. They would just come out of nowhere. And in fact, many of them would contradict various teachings of what we call now to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God and the canon compilation of the Bible. And I keep using that term canon. Let me just explain that just in brief. It's derived from the Latin standard, which means the authoritative list of books accepted as Holy Scripture. In fact, the Calvary Theological Seminary puts it this way. The word canon comes from the rule of law that was used to determine if a book measured up to a standard. So they write that it's important to note that the writings of Scripture were canonical at the moment they were written. Scripture was scripture when the pen touched the parchment. That's important because Christianity does not start by defining God or Jesus Christ or salvation. The basis of Christianity is found in the authority of Scripture. If we cannot identify what Scripture is, then we cannot properly distinguish any theological truth from error. One key verse that's often cited is Jude 3. There's only one chapter in Jude, so it's Jude 3, which states that a Christian's faith was once for all entrusted to the saints. So since our faith is defined by Scripture, Jude is essentially saying that Scripture was given once for the benefit of all Christians. And I think that's wonderful to know then that there are no hidden or lost manuscripts yet to be found. There's no secret books out there that are only familiar to a select few. We'll talk about some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, Book of Enoch, and others, but they're not inspired. They're not infallible. They may give us historical or cultural context, but they are not part of the biblical canon. So there's no people group still alive who have special revelation. There's no select group of scrolls that are hidden in the Himalayas somewhere that we have to go and uncover for enlightenment. And this is important to understand because according to Islamic eschatology, the one they call the Isa al-Masih, which the Bible describes as the false prophet, will descend down to Damascus and he'll make his pilgrimage through the Dead Sea on the way to worship Allah. And as he goes through the Dead Sea, supposedly he's going to find new texts that prove the Bible to be a fallacy and he's going to set everything straight, you know, for Jew and Christian alike. So in their eschatology, there's still other texts to be discovered. So it's absolutely imperative that we understand that the 66 books of the Bible that we have, there are no additions to be made. And we see that clearly outlined in the book of Revelation as well, that we are not to add anything to this. Now, while you could say that was for the prophecy, I add it to the entirety of text. And I think that's many would interpret that as well, that what was concealed in Daniel is fully revealed in Revelation. We have the entirety from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It is a full, completed work, no additions to be had. So it's important that we understand that God has preserved this.
So there were extra scrolls, not only for the New Testament, but for the Old Testament as well. They were not canonized.
Correct. Well, you know, for the Old Testament, not as much. It started to come out between the period of the Maccabean revolt. So when it seems like there was silence between Malachi and then Matthew, right, where John the Baptist is considered the final of the Old Testament prophets, well, we deem that as a period of silence because what was to be unveiled next was going to be revealed by way of the Gospels, right, of John the Baptist as the forerunner to Jesus Christ. So other texts started to come on the scene in that period of time, all written in Greek. And we'll get into that a little later of what some of those were. We also see a compilation of the Apocrypha and others that started to come out. And it is very clear that in those texts that these were written by men. You will find fallacies right away, discrepancies, ways that individuals die that doesn't align with the way it aligns in other texts. So there's clearly information that is given only from a historical context, and it doesn't even clearly align in how they were written, right? So the, these individuals were saying different things about even same events. Then we also see that some of it was altered to align with certain theological perspectives or even traditions by way of the universal church at that time, even changing some of the texts and keeping certain things in it because it served them well when, with regard to indulgences and so forth. So we'll get into that. Those Greek texts then were coming on the scene. No authors attributed to many of them. And so what we'll see, how do we qualify then what is canon and what is not? Because not only do we find these other 52 works, there are even many more than that. In fact, as we go through this study, I'll reveal here that there were over 70 citations of other books to complement some of the, for example, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. We'll go through that. But what we'll see there is that other books are cited that are not actually in the canon because they were historical in context, but not infallible, not Holy Spirit preserved. There's a reason why they never made their way in the Bible.
Are these not written in the book of, you know?
Right, exactly. In fact, we can just jump right into that if you want.
Well, that was, you know, it was very helpful to have you define for us canon and the standardization that took place. But how did we come up with the term Bible?
Yeah, well, let me, okay, let me jump right back into this real quick, though. I have to at least flesh this one out. Before we get into the word Bible, let me at least make mention of the fact that there are texts like the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Jasher. For example, Book of Jasher is cited twice in Scripture, Joshua chapter 10, 12 to 13, 2 Samuel 1, 18 to 27, Book of Enoch. There are many others. Book of Wars of the Lord. That's Numbers chapter 21. That one's cited. Acts of Psalms, Acts of Solomon, the Annals of Jehu, the records of Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. These are all cited in Scripture. And so we have, in fact, the writer of 1st and 2nd Chronicles mentions 75 different sources for which the work was compiled to be able to track all of these historical accounts. But yet many of those were lost to time. They were the scrolls dissolved, none of them preserved ultimately for canon. Now, the reason why I want to go back to that to make sure I have this scripture noted, I want you to listen carefully to this. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Right? So the texts that were support texts, historical, cultural, interesting text nonetheless, ancient in nature, many of those were lost, but not the word of God. Right. And we'll get into why that happened. But you mentioned, so here's the big question. Why is it called the Bible? This is a great question. I love this question. This answer takes us back to the Latin word Biblia. It's the root of the Greek word Biblos, and it means book or the book. So Christians, I kind of say this is a little, it's fun just to think about this. Christians have a patent on the word book. since the Bible is the book. So where did Biblos come from? Well, that lies in geography. If we take a little geography lesson here for a moment, there's a port in Lebanon called the Port of Biblos. And this location is ultimately where the Egyptians, they would export their papyrus, and it would go up to Greece, and it would have to go through, to get to Greece, it'd have to go through Pergamos. Now, Pergamos is a city known by three names, Pergamos, Pergamum, or Pergamon. And so you'll see that used a number of ways, depending on which Bible translation you're using even. But it was, this papyrus was used for the scrolls. So papyrus, which is a tall reed plant, it grew along the Nile River in Egypt. It is the same material that was used for the basket that kept the infant Moses safe, right? So the basket was made of the same material, and Moses was placed in that. So papyrus is also known as wicker. So the city of Pergamos is where the codex, that's where it was developed. That's what become ultimately the book.
Right.
And this is the precursor to this modern book. It eventually be created in this city called Pergamos. So it's worth noting and mentioning the fact that Pergamos had one of the largest libraries in the world outside of Alexandria, Egypt. It had a staggering 200,000 scrolls. By comparison, the Alexandrian library had 500,000 scrolls. These would be the two largest collections of scrolls in the world. So the port of Biblos connected Alexandria, Egypt, one of the largest exporters of papyrus, with Pergamos, and that's where the book was actually created. So the term Biblos is associated with the book. That's where we get the Bible. So the Bible is the book, and it was of the material shipped out of Egypt all the way to Pergamos to make the book for all the writings to go on it. So we are studying the book. That's what Biblos means.
I remember in Sunday school, they defined it for the kids, basic information before leaving Earth is what Bible stood for. So right. I thought, hey, there may be something to that as well. So that's interesting. So we had the original papyrus, and then a codex just means that the papyrus comes together and forms a book. Yeah. So how did we wind up with that transition? Because we know we hear so much about scrolls. How did we transition from scrolls to book?
Yeah, well, I don't know if we can get all that in 2 minutes, but we'll probably have to come back to this. It is a fascinating study that when you start to examine how God did all of this, right? So he moves us from scrolls to books. He moves society along ultimately. And there's a reason for why this is so important, but the Bible was originally penned then on these separate scrolls, as I talked about, 24 that made up the Old Testament, that eventually be compiled, transcribed, stitched together in a manuscript called the Codex. And this is where the modern book comes to be, even the modern Bible, of these sheets that were bound together. However, in the ancient time, as I mentioned, we had this substance called papyrus out of the reed, out of the Nile River, and it was very difficult to write on both sides. That's why they had a tendency only to write on one side. So when you have a scroll that actually had writing on both sides, very difficult to accomplish. We see that in the book of Revelation, where there was a scroll with instructions on both sides. You have the recto and the verso. Well, because of the grain of it, to write on the opposite side was near a possibility. So if it had instructions on the other side, it was very important.
Right.
What happens and we'll get into this next week, is with the transition to parchment or vellum and animal skins that were stretched, they could start to write on both sides. Then they could make it very small, combine it together. Now you could take rather lengthy scrolls and bring it down to more smaller sizes. And what we'll find is that many of those scrolls were actually stitched together with 8x10 pieces. And that's where we get our 8x10 pieces of paper today, all coming from these stitched together pieces that made up lengthy scrolls. So we'll get into that next week, and I look forward to that. I think we need to start with that history lesson to understand even just the joy of picking up our Bible, not only as the instruction of God's holy word given to us, but the fact of everything that went into giving that to us. So I think we'll get into some of that, of the history of how books came to be, but also how this alphabet even came to be, and how the ability then to communicate the depth, the poetry, the details of the holiness of God and his instruction for us, how all that came to be. We just assume the alphabet just has always been, and that's not been the case. That's a gift from God too.
Well, thank you, Pastor John, and thank you for all of us, all of you have joined us today for today's discussion of the history of the Bible. And we look forward to being with you again for future episodes as Pastor John provides a continuing foundation for our understanding that the Bible is the Word of God, and just like Him, it is faithful and true. Thank you very much.